Scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts for the rest of the month of May. Somebody at the back door a while ago said they'd like to hear more from the book of Acts. I don't remember now who it was, but Sharon, there you go. I do listen occasionally. So it's easy because Acts is my favorite book of the Bible and contains all kinds of great stories about church people, so we'll dive in this morning in Acts chapter 9. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, you call us together from all of our different places, from our different vocations, from our different life experiences, from our different backgrounds, from our different viewpoints, and you call us all around your word. And so we come in the fullness of who we are, surrounding this word and looking and peering into it, searching for truth and meaning for our lives. We pray that your Spirit would be at work as this word is brought to life, that you would bring us to life and lives more closely resembling that of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are four things in this passage that tell you how important a figure Dorcas is. I want you to hear these four things and keep them in mind. The first is that we get both translations of her name. We get the Aramaic Tabitha and we get the Greek Dorcas. Think about how many important characters there are in Scripture whose names we never find out. Think about how many important miracle stories happen throughout the Scripture and the Gospels in particular to anonymous people. There is the man who was possessed by many demons. There is the hemorrhaging woman. There is the woman at the well. All important stories that we remember and we know, but we don't know their names. And so when somebody gets a name, two names, something important is happening. The second thing is about her work. Her work is significant enough that it is described and mentioned. It isn't just that someone has died. It is that someone who has given their life to this particular work has died. She was known for her acts of charity and good work. And it's the people, as Robin pointed out, it's the people that she ministers to, the widows, who are there when Peter arrives with the clothes, with the tunics, with the cloaks, saying, "Look at what she has done. Look at what she means to us." Clearly, this was significant life's work. There is evidence. There is stuff to show for her work in the community. The third thing is they sent for Peter. They didn't send for the funeral director. They didn't send for the local physician. They sent for Peter. They went straight to the rock, the top of the church, the guy that they knew had a reputation as a healer, as a disciple with a divine gift. They went and sent for the leader. And the fourth thing is the Greek word that they use for her. which is Methatria, if I'm remembering my Greek well enough, or how to read it. It's the first use of the word for disciple in the Greek in a female form. The first use of the word for disciple in the Greek in the female form. In fact, it's the only use in the New Testament of the word for disciple in its female form. Now, she's not the first female follower of Jesus. We hear through all the Gospels how there are women who have been following along with Jesus and women who have been supporting the ministry of Jesus, and there are women at the foot of the cross when all of the male disciples have scattered to the winds. There are women who accompany him to the tomb. It's women who discover him on the first Sunday of the resurrection and tell the first good news of his resurrection. She's not the first, but she's the first to be given this particular mantle, which might be a sign of her place in the community, that she is a foundational person, a person who sets the stage for people who will come after her. She was a disciple. She had gotten close, drawn herself close to the example of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be shaped by the example of Jesus. And so as I was reading this passage this week and noticing those things about Dorcas, Tabitha, I could not read it without thinking of Rachel Held Evans, who was the Christian writer who died last Saturday at the age of 37 after a weeks-long battle with a mysterious set of complications that affected her brain. Rachel grew up in the South in an evangelical world, and as she came of age and was in college, eventually she began to struggle to reconcile a lot of what she had once believed and been taught with who she was now coming to understand as an adult to be true about Jesus and who Jesus is and was and what she saw happening around her in the church and in our culture. So she was a blogger first, and her blog was immensely popular, and she gained this massive following of people because she articulated the struggle and the search that so many people end up on. They're people who love the Bible, who know their Bible, who were taught to love the Bible and want to lean into their love of the Bible. People who took their call to follow Jesus' example very seriously. But she couldn't reconcile some of what she saw, what she knew about what she believed it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, with what she saw happening in the community around her. And two things in particular were important to her, and one was the limited role of women in Christian leadership that she saw and the denial of a place in the Christian community for LGBTQ folks. And so she wrote books. She wrote books like A Year of Biblical Womanhood. So she took a year, and she decided to live out literally all of the commandments for women in the Bible and chronicle her experience. And some of it was poignant and some of it's funny, like she covered her head. And when she had her period, she slept outside in the backyard in a tent. And she had her husband drop her off at the city sign for the city limits with a big sign praising her husband so that all could see. And she wrote a book called Searching for Sunday. And it was about her struggle with the hypocrisy that sometimes the church can dole out, and yet her belief in the church and her search for sacred community, her lasting faith in her belief in the continued work of the church. And her latest book, Inspired, is about how we read the Bible. How do we take the Bible seriously and take its mysteries seriously and take its questions seriously and wrestle with what it means for our lives? Now, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that she made a lot of enemies. Folks online who were condescending to her and nasty to her, on Twitter especially, and she would engage them, usually using her extreme intellect and her humor to both disarm the conflict, but also make her point abundantly clear. And so this was profoundly important work because there are people who found themselves alienated from the faith that had shaped them and formed them and had informed who they are. People who loved God but couldn't abandon their mind, couldn't check their brains at the door. Or people who loved their faith but they couldn't square what they knew about Jesus and the radical love of Jesus that he came to demonstrate for all people with what they saw, which they saw the church doing to people of certain identities. And so this nudging of the Spirit had made her a kind of spiritual refugee, and there were all kinds of people like her. And because she wrote and shared her experience and was honest and did it with humor, there were all kinds of people who found a home. So I wanted to share some of the things she wrote. Imagine if every church became a place, I like this, where everyone is safe, but no one is comfortable. Imagine if every church became a place where we told one another the truth. We might just create sanctuary. She said, "What I love about the ministry of Jesus is that he identified the poor as blessed and the rich as needy, and then he went and ministered to them both. This, I think, is the difference between charity and justice. Justice means moving beyond the dichotomy between those who need and those who supply and confronting the frightening and beautiful reality that we desperately need one another." I'm a Christian. I like this too. I'm a Christian and I resonate with it because the story of Jesus is still the story I'm really willing to risk being wrong about. So when she got sick and her husband Dan started posting brief updates about her health, Twitter came alive with all of these people who were desperately praying for her. And this hashtag went, pray for RHE, went viral. And people were praying in all kinds of places and in all kinds of ways. And her friends in the Christian writing community led this online community of people in praying for this woman, this disciple, this Methatria, who meant a lot to them. And as it became clear that she was going to have substantial medical bills, they started a GoFundMe campaign. And first the goal was $30,000, and it blew past that. And then the goal was $70,000, and it blew past that. And I checked it last night. It's been live for 19 days, and 5,000 different people have given almost $250,000 to support her husband and her two small children. And people offered earnest prayers. I mean, people prayed. They prayed the kind of prayers that are like blood, sweat, and tears prayers. The kind of prayers that Jesus prayed in the garden where it said the sweat dripped like blood from his forehead. They prayed desperate prayers and they were telling God, we cannot lose her. We need her voice. We need her witness. We need her heart. We need her presence in the world. We need her as part of this conversation, as part of this thing we are trying to figure out. And her friends in the writing community gathered around her bedside with Twitter and read out these prayers out loud as she was in a medically induced coma. But last Saturday, with the news of her death, the hashtag changed. Instead of pray for RHE, it was because of RHE. And folks started using this hashtag to share the impact that she had had on their lives. And it was a stunning testament to her work. I learned so many things I never knew. Like that so many of the authors that I've read and whose work that I treasure and follow and think are just brilliant are people who got their platform and got their place in publishing communities and writing communities because of her. Because she read some blog that only 50 people read, thought they were doing good work, and she pulled them up. Methatria, she was first, she broke through, and then she reached behind and she pulled up so many people with her, especially the kinds of people who have to work three times as hard to get half as much attention. People that whose work now I just have been shaped by, women like Austin Channing Brown and Wilda Gaffney. But biblical scholars, is this incisive skill for interpreting the Bible, and nobody would know who she is probably without Rachel. And in this Pray for RHE hashtag were scores of women in ministry who had felt called to ministry, but in Rachel's work found the courage to answer that call in circumstances that some folks still question. And there were religion writers for media outlets, people who cover the religion beat, who she maybe had sparred with online, who'd gotten random emails from her in the middle of the night, encouraging them, thanking them for the work they were doing, and talking about how much those emails had meant to them. Think about how much of our faith gets shared in our media culture. And when it does get shared in the media culture, what it sounds like. And in that media world, there were obituaries for Rachel Held Evans published in places like the Washington Post and the Atlantic and the New Yorker. And so it seems to me like these were the cloaks and the tunics of her life. These were all of the people that she had ministered to, all the people who had felt marginalized, pushed out, felt like they didn't have a place. These were all the people showing up and saying, look at what she did for us. This was the testimony of the widows, people who had been silenced, the 21st century equivalent of first century widows, people who were pushed to the margins, people who had to scrape by, people who had to scratch and claw for everything they had. Had been lifted up by Rachel. And so the confrontational portion of this text is the apparent difference in the outcomes. That's the troubling part. Because the people of God go to Peter and they say, we cannot lose her. And he goes into her room and he kneels at her bedside and lifts her up to life. And people believe. But there were people of God, deep faith in God, who went into Rachel's room and said, we cannot lose her. And yet it seems like we did lose her. Now, I didn't know her. I never met her. I probably only read about less than half of what she's written because she was a prodigious writer. And yet I feel her loss. Because I guess when you feel like you're about this work, When you're trying to dig in and make sure that everyone knows that the love of God is for them, when you're about this work as an individual, or when communities are out this work together, we need these people who we see on the front lines articulating something that sounds like something we believe in, that rings true in our hearts, that's articulating what we have experienced to be true about the grace and love of God for us. She was articulating the love of God for people who have been as hurt as they have been welcomed by the church. She had a heart for those people. I think that's the heart that we have. And we need more of these voices, not less. We need more people who love the Bible and take it seriously. Who are not ashamed to say we love the Bible. We want to dig into the Scripture. We're not surface level. We're getting into the weeds. People who love Jesus and take Jesus seriously. And yet can also lean into the doubts that come with being a human being and lean into the questions that we all have about how God is at work in the world. And to lean into things that can help us to see beyond the individual prejudices that we all have. And so here we come face to face with the struggle of Scripture. What do we do with the story of Dorcas when the Dorcases in our world are leaving us too soon? And so what I wonder is that if this, as I've reflected in the last 8 days, is if the story has as much to do with Dorcas herself as it has to do with the work that Dorcas does. It's no accident that we know who Dorcas is because of who she stood for. We know who she is because of what she did, because of who she reached out to. We know who she was because the people that she had touched told us about her, said, here, look, this is who she was. the people that she ministered to, the people that she shared God's love with. And they were, in her culture, they were the marginalized, the walked on, the excluded, those struggling to make it. And I wonder if maybe this is what God raised from the dead. Not Dorcas herself, but the work. That's maybe what God in Peter would not let die. I grieve a lot for Rachel's place in Christian conversation. No one will replace her. She was a singular voice. But I also look around and I see all the other people that she raised up. All the other people that she brought behind her. All the other people whose voices are now being heard because of her. All the other people that she brought back into the fold of the church by ministering to them. All of the people with whom she disagreed who were able to learn that it's possible to have a respectful discourse because of her. And I see that the work is not dead. Rachel is gone, but the work lives on. That is what God does not let die. And it's a straight line from the ministry of Jesus, who goes about this work and then is risen from the dead because God says, no, the work on behalf of my children will not die. And even as we begin to move into Acts and into the early church, Dorcas is like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would die again. Dorcas was raised from the dead in this moment, but she would die again. And yet the work lives on. The work is still there to do. God apparently intends for some things to keep going. You know, the internet's a scary place. And I was reading lots, people have written lots of things about Rachel. And some of them were from people who wrote about how she had paved her path to hell and the path of many others because of what she wrote and taught, you know, published before her body was in the ground. There is still the work that Rachel did. There's still the work that Dorcas did. That's why we have a Dorcas Ministries in Cary. There's still the work to be done. And Jesus hands it off to his disciples, Methatria, the men and women of the book of Acts. And they hand it on in their communities. And they hand it on. And when we lose one, it's put into the hands of others for us to keep going. Because what rises always from the ashes of death and from the ashes of hatred is the unconditional love of God for all people. And that is ours to carry. Amen.